The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. This morning's passage reading comes from James chapter 2. 1 through 12. You guys will have James chapter 1 in there as well, but that's just for your reference. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, But if you are showing favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Trevor. I tell you what, even as he was reading that, I was just reminded that as I spent time this last week in this passage, I've just thought to myself, man, there's just no way that we can really cover all of this. And so somewhere in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, like, Lord willing, I'd love for us to come back to this, but let's see what we can learn here. This morning, let's see how much of this we can really tackle, and just orient us. In case you haven't been with us, we're continuing on in our sermon series in the Epistle of James from the New Testament. Obviously, this is believed, by way of reminder, this is believed to be one of the oldest New Testament articles that we have, possibly the oldest one, and as best as we can tell, it was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was leading the church in Jerusalem, a church that served is, I guess, kind of like a leading hub sort of a church. And he's writing to a group of people in crisis because of the faith that they had in Jesus. And the church that James would have been pastoring in Jerusalem would have been navigating some of the very same difficulties as well. The early church seems to have been facing persecution at this time in history, and so some within the church were scattered. This is what we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, if you'll recall. They were scattered. They were spread out to new places. They had to seek safety via relocation. And yet, They were scattered, you might say, like seeds. They were scattered like seeds. And so this is one of the ways that the church grew at this time. And it's one of the ways that we need to be reminded of this. And it's also one of the ways that the church is still growing right now in many parts of the world. Difficulties of many kinds have a way of refining us. They have a refining effect on the church. And difficult times can serve as a cause of growth for the church, a spreading of the gospel. And yet, although they faced many difficulties coming to them from the outside, that's what I was just highlighting, it didn't mean that they were free from having troubles on the inside. Okay, right? Sadly enough, they had in-house troubles of many kinds as well, troubles that arose from within. And this focus, the in-house troubles, that's actually at the core of this letter that we've got from James to these folks. And I think that this will become increasingly more evident to us as we get into this letter, because James is primarily concerned with how our faith is getting worked out among one another. This is his primary concern. And if you just stop to think about it, that does make good sense. I think it does, because, you know, what we say, what we do in-house, how we engage with one another in-house is the surest sign of what's really happening, of who we really are, of what is really motivating us at a heart level, right? And then beyond that, James is focusing in-house because the hardest work always needs to begin in-house, does it not? And when transformation takes place within, it has a way of just naturally kind of rippling out and beginning to work its way out from there. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, Jesus said, and then the outside also will become clean. Together, and I'm talking about us right here, together we're called to get to the heart of things. And I believe this is what James is really concerned with. Like we keep saying, he's concerned with us having a faith that works, a living faith, because we're his body within the world. And along these same lines, here's an interesting observation. This passage that we've got here from chapter 2 that I asked Trevor to read for us is an extension of last week's passage, which we heard from Chris Audino on, and like Trevor said, I've got it printed here. So last week, another reminder, we heard from Chris Audino on this passage from chapter 1, and what Chris was emphasizing from it was an obedience, and a particular kind of obedience, a working faith, you could say, that arises from a change of perspective. Or you could say obedience that arises from a change of heart, that through an understanding, a proper understanding of the gospel, we're set free to do the things that we were designed to do to begin with. And what we've got here in chapter 2 is, I think you could say it's like a case study in what Chris was talking about last week. Like, we got this teaching at the end of chapter 1, and now James is essentially saying, okay, so let me give you guys a relevant example of what I mean by this teaching. Consider this situation that's going on among you, all right? Consider the situation that I know we're all aware of, and let's consider how this teaching should apply here. How should a change of perspective, a change of heart, affect this particular situation? So we've got a case study here, really, in verses 1 through 15. And so that's what we're going to consider. We're considering another litmus test that is coming to us from James. He's got lots of them. If we're really seeing clearly and understanding who God really is and what the import of the gospel really means for us, then how should it affect the ways in which we see and understand and relate to one another? There's the litmus test for you. And how does living faith work through differences? If you're looking at the title of the sermon, you caught that. Especially when we encounter what we perceive to be really big differences that are happening between us. That never happens, right? You guys probably all feel like you're completely on the same in the same headspace. It's like, man, I've got everything in common with these people, right? Is that what you guys? Okay. Because here's the thing. We all, if you think about it, we all come to Jesus from different places, different kinds of experiences, right? I'll just list some things off here, like different cultural experiences, maybe. You just think about your whole life on the whole. Maybe you grew up in a rural setting. I mean, we're in a rural setting. There's a very good chance that many of us did. Maybe you grew up in a suburban setting like myself. That was my experience. Maybe you grew up in a very diverse, fast-paced urban setting. And, I mean, if you just take those three things right there, I mean, that's just, there's so much difference between those three things. Or maybe you grew up here in the Northeast. Maybe not. Maybe you grew up down south. Maybe you're a Midwesterner. Maybe you're one of these hip progressive types from the West Coast. I don't know. Maybe you grew up in another country. Maybe you grew up on the other side of the world. Some of us may have had vastly, vastly different experiences in this life. Come from totally different socioeconomic situations. Come from totally different political upbringings. Different value systems. Different educational experiences. Different customs. These sorts of things can put us at odds with one another. Okay? I'll just take the last one I mentioned, different customs, which reminded me, I can't remember if I shared this with you guys before, but it's funny enough that I'm going to share it. So I spent a summer in southwest China, in the Sichuan province, and this province is probably the most diverse province in all of China. It's got loads of minority groups, different people groups, languages, religions, dress, food, all the stuff. In the particular place where I was, I caught on to some cultural, what I might call peculiarities. So two very funny examples. Toothpicks and nose picking. Okay? So toothpicks. Now, I mean, my experience is that it's not uncommon to see people here in the States to just, you know, get a toothpick after they get out of the restaurant and just pick their teeth, you know. In this place, that was a no-no. You would put your hand over your mouth and pick your teeth. You didn't want anyone to see you picking at your teeth with your toothpick. On the other hand, for most of us, we don't go around picking our nose in public around here, right? There, no big whoop. Total opposites, completely different customary practices. I was just like, whoa, I am on the other side of the world. And obviously, I could go on about these same sorts of things. Our nuanced differences can be vast, and yet, if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, James wants us to recognize right here how that one reality, our being one with Christ, is intended to work within and through all of the vast differences that we may have with one another. Because by its very nature, the gospel is aiming to transform the ways in which we see and relate to one another. And in that way, this is, like I said, this is yet another litmus test that James is giving us here. Do we have a faith that works through differences is the question he wants us to ask. So let's look at this. And here's how we're going to come at this together. First, we're going to consider the core issue. We'll spend a good deal of time on just this one thing, trying to understand the heart of the problem. Then we'll consider our core identity. Then last thing, we're going to consider some core implications of these things, some practical ways that this teaching might spread out into our lives. So once again, the core issue, our core identity, followed by some core implications. So to begin with the core issue, and I assume we can all see what the issue is on the surface. So surface is probably the right place for us to start. So as a kind of in-moment case study, James is referring to some sort of gathering of these believers that's taken place. Many assume that they're talking about a worship service, not unlike the one that we're having right now. So, I mean, this is a pretty easy thing for us to kind of imagine and jump into. But let's look back at this. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, James says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" So, okay. Well, what is happening on the surface here? What's happening on the surface? And in a sense, you could say that James is addressing the ways in which these folks are being surfacey. Okay? And I'm not trying to be clever when I say that. Maybe I am trying to be a little clever when I say that. But I mean that quite literally. Because
you know, what does it mean? Like, when we say something like surfacing, what do we actually mean by that? And it can't be more simple. They're being surfacy. They're looking at folks who are coming through the doors of their meeting place, and they're making distinctions about them. They're making judgments about the value of these people based upon what they see on the surface, literally. Like, based on what these folks are wearing, what these folks smell like, what, you know, what their perceived net value is out on the street, what kind of social collateral they might represent, right? And so James immediately begins to address this particular issue that's showing itself on the surface of their lives, and he's doing so by going directly after the core issue at the heart of it, which is, and I really hope that you guys are not going to get tired of me saying this over and over again. By the way, remember that many trials, many tribulations lead to endurance. So count joy. So I'm asking you guys to endure with me personally as I keep bringing this back around. But I really think that this is the situation. The core issue, I think, is that James is going after here is their misperception of God. I mean, this is what I said the last time I spoke here. The character of God. They're not perceiving him properly. The mind of God, the very heart of God, and their misperception of God is evidenced by the ways it's showing itself, it's working itself out in the ways that they're relating to one another. This is the litmus test. And so let's unpack this a little more. What are they doing? Well, they're dealing with things on a street level, okay? They're operating according to what you could call a worldly value system. This is a word that James uses over and over again in this letter, worldly. And we often, when we hear that word, we tend to get a much more surfacey concept of what it means to be worldly when we hear it being stated in the scriptures. But notice what James, how James uses it here, okay? Notice what he says in the last verse of chapter 1. Part of the reason why I had this printed. He's got a much deeper concept of what it actually means to be worldly. So verse 27, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Well, what's this about? Think of it. What's this about? And what he's alluding to here is a value system that isn't so surfacey. He's promoting a way of seeing and valuing others that has true depth. Not a worldly value system, rather a heavenly value system that sees beyond the surface of things. One that truly reflects the character in the mind, in the heart of God himself. And it could be easy for me to start dipping into my second point, like just mentioning what I just said right there. I don't want to do that. So let's try to close the loop on this first point here, the core issue. And I want to do so by looking at what I've been trying to point out here in a different place that I have particularly found very helpful. So look back with me at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. James says to them again, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And this, I think, is a really interesting thing right here, because that word that's translated as discriminated in verse 4 there, it means to, like, alternate between two or more things, to make distinctions, to separate things out. Like, you guys over here, the good seats, you guys over here on the floor. And we've actually come across this very same word already in this letter from James. And I don't think it's a coincidence that he's using this word once again. This is the same word that James uses in chapter 1, verse 6, which you don't have printed, but I'm going to read this section for you, and you'll remember it, I'm sure. He said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." And then he tells us that such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And this is the same word, that word doubt is the same word that gets translated as discriminated in verse 4 of this morning's passage. So what's the connection? I mean, it's kind of odd, right? Like, what's the correlation? And in both cases, it carries this idea of being at variance with oneself, is how a lot of the linguists put it. Being double-minded, right? To be wavering between two very different positions or perspectives. Like, and I'll just try to verbalize this on the chapter 1 use. Yes, I'll pray and ask God to give me wisdom. He's generous. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't make distinctions. He gives freely to all who ask. But, wait a minute, does he really? Is he really generous? I mean, I'm sure he'll give wisdom to others, but will he really give it to me? I'm not so sure. I don't know. Right? It's like a split personality. And then coming back to our passage in chapter 2, what's the core issue that James is addressing? And it's the very same thing. Get this. But this time, it isn't just happening within us, like within our own private personal experience. Now it's affecting the ways in which we see and relate to others. James is kind of like breaking it out a little bit further. It's a double-minded perspective that spills over into the ways in which we see and value people. And James is saying, guys, you've got to move on from that. You've got to move on from the worldly way of evaluating and valuing others. Living faith, faith that's working in the ways that it's supposed to be working, doesn't see and relate to others in this way. As children of God, you must adopt God's mind and perspective on this. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your feet in two different places. You can't walk in two different directions. And it makes sense for James to refer to this as a worldly way. I mean, think with me. It makes sense that for him to refer to this as a worldly way of seeing and relating to others, because it is. I mean, this is so part and parcel to the way that the world operates. We're constantly making these kinds of judgments. We're constantly making these kinds of distinctions. We're constantly sizing people up and making these like quick snap judgments about who they are, what their value is, if they're worth our time and energy, if they're the kind of people that we would hold in high esteem and would want to honor, people who we would want to share a table with, or if they're the kind of people that we'd like for them to maybe sit over there, right? I mean, what are we doing when we do that? Even unconsciously, it's so subtle. We're making judgments. We're seeing so-and-so as being inferior to us. And if you're struggling to connect with this, I'm seeing some of you looking at me like, yeah, I don't know. If you're struggling to connect with this, by the way, look no further than the present political climate that we find ourselves in. And I got to say, like, I hesitate to even bring it up because I know how fraught it is with all kinds of tensions. Because it's like politics. It's distinction central, right? It's distinction central. It's what James is touching upon here, but like on steroids. It's us versus them. And I'm saying I'm not saying that there's not important things at stake. I'm not trying to like downplay politics when I say this. But you see it as well as I do. People get so impassioned, and I'm just using this as one example, by the way. People get so impassioned about their positions and their ways of seeing things that they begin to look at other people, I think, they begin to look at one another across the aisle as though they're like less than human, like they're subhumans or something like that. People we wouldn't dare to share a table with. And get this, both sides are doing it. When this is happening, both sides are doing it. And this is the natural tendency of the world. And it's toxic. And James says, don't get polluted by it. In that last verse in chapter 1, he says, you're living like judges with evil thoughts when you begin to relate to others in these sorts of ways. Later on, he'll highlight the ways that this stuff begins to kind of come out of our mouth in toxic ways. He says, later on, with our mouths we bless our Lord and Father, and with these same mouths we curse people who are made in his likeness. These things ought not to be so. This is not God's way of seeing and valuing others. And in its most extreme forms, at its greatest heights, what does this look like? Well, I mean, you name it. This is the stuff of racism. This is the stuff of classism. This is the stuff of sectarianism, misogyny, bullying of every kind, of war. And what is at the heart of it all? I mean, this is what we really need to focus on. We need to get to the heart of the issue. I don't want to just focus on surfacey things myself. What's at the heart of this? And so this finally brings us into our second point, entitled Our Core Identity. So we consider the core issue that we don't naturally see and relate to others as God does. So now our core identity. So James says that when we act in these ways, that we're living like judges with evil thoughts. That's a tough statement right there. He talks about, just pay attention to some of the language in this passage. He talks about others judging them. So judges with evil thoughts, others judging them, others literally dragging them into court before judges. He talks about the royal law. He talks about breaking the law. He talks about justice without mercy. He talks about justice with mercy. And I'm just pointing these things out just to show us that there's a lot of judicial language that's happening in this passage. But why? And again, why do we make these distinctions among one another? And I believe that what James is trying to tell us is this is all about justification. That's at the heart of it. Why do we elevate some over others? Why do we try to align ourselves with those that we deem to be honorable or prominent or those that appear to have more social clout? Why do we hold ourselves up as having the right view of things and point to those guys over there and say, no, those guys, man, did they ever got it wrong? And it's all about justification. And in particular, it's about self-justification. And James sees right through this, and so he calls it out. I mean, look with me at verse 8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, do you really think that you've got this thing worked out? I think is what James is saying. Do you honestly think that you're positioned to stand in strict judgment over others as though you somehow have got the moral high ground? Do you not know what the heart of the law actually is? The heart of the royal, holy law of God is love. Or as Jesus put it, the law is summed up in the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James, I think, is facetiously saying to us, how you doing with that? How's that going for you? You got that nailed down? Would you like to be judged in the same exact manner? How would you stand up under the same scrutiny, under the same strict judgment that you're actually dealing out to others? And then beginning in verse 12, he closes out this section by saying, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And clearly, this is more than just judicial language that he's speaking here. This is identity language. He's speaking identity language because, again, the core issue that James is addressing here is our misperceptions, the ways in which we misperceive ourselves, the ways that we misperceive who God really is, his true character, his true mind, his true heart. And on this point of identity, notice something with me. This whole section that we've got in chapter 2 here, what we've got is we've got a bookended situation. There are two critical statements made about the identity of who God really is at verse 1 and then at the bottom of the passage, verses 12 and 13. In verse 1, he starts out by saying, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. In other words, making these sorts of distinctions does not reflect a clear understanding of the glory of Jesus. Showing favoritism like that actually demonstrates a complete disconnect from an understanding of the weight and the meaning and the majesty of who Jesus really is. And this, you may be reminded of a passage as you think about this. John, in his gospel account, spells this out really plainly. In chapter 1 of John's gospel, we get this. And the word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, right? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of both mercy and justice, you could say. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is how James is bookending this section. He ends off by speaking about the law that gives freedom. And then he says something very provocative. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And this speaks to us about the true identity of God. And it speaks to us about our true identity if we do, in fact, belong to him. Because this is speaking to us about the gospel. James is speaking to us about God's approach. His approach is very different from ours. God's way of relating to us. What is the law that gives freedom? What will free us from our self-justifying ways? What will break us of all of our surfacey posturing, all of our shallow, like, snap judgments that we make on people? And it's only a true understanding of just how desperate we are for God's mercy. And on the flip side of that, the radical measures that God has gone to in fact give us, to show us his mercy. And here's how he didn't do it, by the way. Sometimes it's helpful to think in reverse. Here's how he didn't do it. He didn't sweep truth and justice under the table. He didn't push it aside, okay, because he can't, because he's full of truth. That's what we just read about Jesus. He would have to deny himself in order to do that. And so how did mercy triumph over judgment in God? What happened? Here's how. Jesus endured the justice of God that we might experience the mercy of God. He endured the just punishment for sin that we might come to know the true pleasure of God. He lived, probably heard it put this way before, he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died in order that we might sit at his table and dine with him. He didn't make us sit at his feet. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom. What did he do? I mean, he didn't make us sit at his feet. What did we see him doing in the gospel? He was washing feet. He was serving people. He laid down his life for those who were his enemies. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we belong to Jesus, this is our core identity. Here it is. We came through the door in filthy old clothes, in filthy rags, and we left in fine clothes, and with a golden ring around our fingers, right? In his glorious mercy, he adorns us in blood-bought robes of righteousness. And so, with the time that we've got left, I've got a little experiment in mind. With the time that we've got left, what are some core implications that we can take away from this? And rather than me trying to point out to you, to all of us ways that maybe, you know, we should begin to make some adjustments in our lives, ways that maybe we should see differently, ways that we might relate to one another differently. Allow me to just simply offer up another case study. James gave us a case study. I'm going to give us a case study. And for our part, as we reflect on this case study, let's begin to do the hard work, not just here and now, but going out from here. Let's begin to do the hard work of praying and asking God to search our hearts, asking God to show us what's really happening there, asking him to help us to perceive things as they really are, praying that God would teach us how to live in light of his love and that he would give us the courage and the strength to actually do it. And so for our case study, here's what I want us to do. Let's consider the example of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as James calls him, for just a few minutes here. How did he relate to others? What can we learn from him? What was his approach? What kind of company did Jesus keep? Who did he gather with? Who did he spend time with? Even just thinking about who was drawn to him and why. Really provocative stuff to think about. Okay, here's a couple examples. Jesus valued children. He valued children in ways that others didn't in the time and the place that he lived. Things have changed a little bit. People didn't have the same value for children that maybe we do now. If you're thinking of passages with me, you know, they were kind of wanting to shoo them away, maybe have them sit at their feet. Jesus was plopping them down in his lap. And he was saying things like, the kingdom of God belongs to ones just like this. What else? He valued women. He held women in high regard in ways that others didn't. And there's a ton of examples that we can give of this. He spent time with prostitutes. He encouraged and invited women who were in that time and place ritually unclean to be with him. He went and sought out a woman who was caught in adultery and who was about to be killed. He came to her rescue. The one that I really wanted to mention was the Samaritan woman at the well. You guys know this story? He went to her at the well. Okay. Nobody else was around. His apostles had gone into town to find some food. And he speaks with her. That alone was radical, by the way. Like, it was uncustomary to speak with a woman in private. But he did it. Samaritans were seen by the Jewish people as half-breeds. They were regarded as the religiously screwed up, that they were believing all the wrong things, okay? And yet, he spoke to her. And he spoke to her with truth and grace. She went back to her village. She said, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. And I don't think that it was all good, right? And yet she felt so inclined to him. Or what about this? What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? That's a whopper. Jesus makes the hero of the parable a Samaritan. This would have driven the Jewish people bonkers. And the people that he really kind of talked down about were the Jewish religious leaders. Why did he do that? Who is the only people that we really ever hear of Jesus speaking critically about? And it is the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because they were the ones who were supposed to be helping the people to actually see clearly and perceive and understand who God really was, what his character really was, what his mind really was, what his heart really was. And they weren't doing it, and it got him angry. What did he call them? He called them blind guides. You guys are blind guides. Whoa. Who else did Jesus... Meanwhile, who's Jesus hanging out with? He's spending time with lepers, outcasts, healing them. He had an approach to those who were demon-possessed. Crazy folks out in graveyards running around naked, screaming. He approached them, healed them, made them whole again. I'll give you just one. Here's my last mention on Jesus' engagement with others in this little case study that I've got going here. But a question for us. In your guys' minds, consider whoever you think it is that within our country, within the United States of America, I'm once again kind of speaking into this political tension a little bit, okay? I'm taking a lot of risks on this morning. Who is it in your mind that you're like, it's that guy, or it's those guys who are ruining everything for the rest of us? These folks are screwing it up. If we can just get rid of them, then everything would be cool and we could return back to the way that things should be. Whoever you think that is, here's my next question. Who was that person or that group in Jesus' day? Who was it? It was the tax collectors. They were that people. It was the tax collectors, okay? They were the nationally despised ones. They were the ones who were trampling upon the national values and the national identity of the Jewish people. They were like public enemy number one. They were the ones who were ruining everything. If we could just get rid of these guys, everything would be cool. And yet, now you can begin to understand why the religious leaders were so just absolutely flabbergasted by Jesus. Who is this guy? We got to get rid of him. He's a nut job. Why? Because he was befriending the tax collectors. He was inviting himself over to eat with them. One of the most intimate practices of the Jewish people was to sit and to share a meal. Hey, you, Matthew, I'm coming to your house. So not only did he befriend them, he actually recruited one of them. He made one of them his most unique follower. He made one of them his apostle. I mean, this is Jesus. This is his approach. This is the way that he relates. This is the one who calls us friend and says, now come and follow me.